When you come to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John, and you read a story about a fishing expedition, you might wonder, what in the world is this doing here? In fact, it has led many, albeit liberal, but many scholars to conclude that this chapter is not original to John anyway. It wasn't written by the apostle and not intended for this gospel. After all, look at how anticlimactic this is. Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus appears coming through a locked door in an upper room in Jerusalem. He breathes His Spirit on the disciples and sends them out into the world. And then they go fishing. It just seems like a total letdown. We need to understand why this story is here before we could understand why it matters for our hearing. And you've got to remember, John has just told us, and he'll tell us again at the very end of chapter 21, that Jesus did a lot of things. And in fact, if you were to write down all of the things that Jesus did, he says at the very end of this gospel, the world itself would not contain the books that could be written. Each of the four gospel writers had choices to make. There were events, stories, teachings that they were going to include and those that they were not going to include in their gospel. And they made some different choices and they made some similar choices. John chose to include this fishing story, not just in his gospel, but as the end of his gospel. This is the last of three stories, but they're all together. They're all at one time. Why this story? Well, the easiest answer is probably not true. It's not because Jesus performed a miracle, and John liked to talk about it when Jesus performed miracles. We know that there are lots of miracles recorded in the other Gospels that John does not include. And you need to remember, John's theology of miracles, the way he's talked about them throughout this Gospel, is that a miracle is not about the miracle. The miracle is about the sign. The miracle points to the fact that the one performing the miracle, Jesus, is sent from God, and what he says is true. Now, let me ask you this. If the purpose of a miracle is to prove that the one teaching comes from God and is true, it's one thing for Jesus to perform miracles prior to the resurrection. But now, having come back from the dead, having escaped the tomb and the stone, having conquered death, having come through the locked door and allowed Thomas to touch his hands and his side, do you really think that Jesus needed to multiply some fish to prove that he was who he said he was? No, this is not a story about a miracle for the sake of being a sign. To understand why this story is here, we've got to turn, as we often do, to context. And we're well accustomed to looking backward in the gospel for context, looking at the things that just happened. Jesus is risen. Jesus has shown himself to the disciples in the upper room. We're still in that stage of proving the validity of the resurrection. This is why there's that peculiar verse in there, in verse 12, where it says, "None of the disciples dared to ask him, 'Who are you?'" And that seems really odd to us, but it seems odd to us because we have 2,000 years of history affirming the resurrection behind us. Remember, for these disciples, Jesus had just been raised for days. For days, this man who was dead had been brought back to life, and they had seen them. And so you can imagine, if you put yourself in their shoes, that it's still just a little bit weird every time Jesus shows himself to you. And there's that temptation to say, is it really you? But none of them dared to ask him, and so that makes sense. This event in that context is continuing to proclaim the realness of the resurrection. And this does add something to that case for the resurrection. Remember that the first times Jesus had appeared, he appeared largely in private. He appears to Mary in the garden of the tomb, and he appears to his disciples twice in the upper room. And so there are these appearances to those that are closest to him, but also in very private places. Now when this story begins, Jesus is walking along the sea. And look, John's very wise to include historical landmarks here. These are not merely spiritual claims. He's letting you know this happened at a real time and in a real place. He says Jesus is walking by the Sea of Tiberias. You know that path that you men walk down, John could say? You know that road that runs alongside the sea? You've traveled that road where you could walk and see the fishermen and their boats out of the water. Jesus was walking along that road as we sat in the boats fishing. This is a very real appearance of Jesus. And there's lots of language in this that shows you that there's nothing ghost-like about this resurrection. Jesus is really there in the flesh, walking along the sea. Jesus is really hungry and is cooking up breakfast. Jesus is material in His form. This resurrection is real. But you also learn about why this story is here if you look at a different kind of context. And it's the context that looks forward. What happens next? If you see this story not just as the continuance of the proof of His resurrection, but as the beginning or near the beginning of something else that Jesus is doing. Think about what comes next. Well, there's only two stories. There's a conversation with Peter. It has that famous exchange between Jesus and Peter about feed my lambs. Many scholars see John 21 as being sort of the redemption of Peter. You wouldn't want to leave this gospel with all these loose ends. And the last time we saw Peter, Peter was denying Jesus three times and had that horrible moment where he had to look Jesus in the eye as the cock crows and recognize what he's done. And so chapter 21 does tie up the story of Peter for us as he's reconciled to Jesus. And that's coming next. But then there's also that exchange with Peter at the very end of this book that's about John. As Peter becomes concerned, what's going to happen with John? And we'll get to that in a couple weeks, but Jesus basically says, it's mind your own business. What Jesus is doing in these conversations is preparing them for ministry. As He has breakfast with them here and teaches them, He's preparing them for ministry. As He talks to Peter about feed my lambs, He's preparing them for ministry. Not just Peter, but everyone around. And the final discussion as well. And that is part of what Jesus did in the upper room, isn't it? He breathed His Spirit on them. He told them what their ministry was going to be and prepared them to go out into the world. So the context then that I want us to consider this morning is this preparation for ministry. Last week we talked about the reliability of the resurrection account, that we can trust that story is true and why that's so important. This week I want us to focus on this other context, the preparation for a lifetime of service. And there's a couple things that should be said. We need to be careful and recognize that the disciples, the apostles, are being called into a special kind of service that is exclusively theirs. We are called into lifetimes of Christian service. We're called into discipleship and evangelism. And it's a similar kind of thing as the disciples, but it's not the same. It's not the same kind of ministry. And so you can't just take everything Jesus says to the apostles and apply it directly to us as if it applies in the same way. Remember in Matthew chapter 16 that Jesus tells the apostles that He's going to build His church on them. Peter makes that bold profession, but he makes it on behalf of the apostles. He's the spokesman for the group. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Remember that to the apostles was given the fullness of the Great Commission. There are aspects of the Great Commission that apply to us. Don't get me wrong. We ought to follow the sense of taking the gospel into all the world. But the Great Commission in its primary sense is not for you. It's for the disciples. He's telling them the same thing that He would reiterate in Acts chapter 1, that they are going to take the gospel to Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's what their task is going to be. That when the gospel spreads all over this earth, it's going to be because of what the apostles did. And that's true, both in their missionary endeavors and in their writing of the Scriptures. And remember also that the apostles were given the Spirit of Christ, not in the same way that we were at Pentecost. We all share in that reception of the Holy Spirit. But remember what just happened in the upper room. Jesus breathed His very Spirit upon them. It was a special annunciation of the Spirit for them. It would enable them to perform miracles as signs that validated their teaching. It would enable them to write inerrantly. Human beings cannot write without error unless the Spirit of God be breathed upon them. So Christ is preparing them for this service. And as you think backward on all of the Gospel of John, hasn't it always been that way? When you look at everything Jesus teaches the disciples, really can't you summarize it all in one of two categories? He's preparing them for His death and resurrection, or He's preparing them for a lifetime of service. Those are the two things with which Jesus is most concerned. And isn't it true with us as well? That when you come to the Holy Scriptures, there's a lot you can learn, there's a lot you can know, there's a lot of beauty in the nuance and in the detail, but generally speaking, there are two things that God wants you to know. He wants you to be prepared for the death and resurrection of His Son, and to understand what that means and what that ought to mean for you. And He wants you to be prepared for a lifetime of His service, living to His glory in every area of life. First thing I think that the passage shows us about service is this. Ministry, apart from the power of Christ, brings very poor returns. Look at what happens in verse 3. Simon Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And the other disciples who are with them, the six others, agree that they'll go. And they go out and they get into the boat and they catch nothing all night long. Now remember a few things about the circumstances here. Peter, for all of his flaws, is a professional fisherman. Peter knows what he's doing when it comes to catching fish. And the Sea of Tiberias is rich with fish. We know that because they'll have full nets momentarily. So these are men who are competent and know what they're doing. They're in a place that is filled with fish and able to be fished. And yet their nets come up empty. Now, this is where you have to begin to see why this story is in the gospel. You've heard me use the expression before about a living parable or a living illustration, where quite often Jesus will orchestrate circumstances to make a point for Him. It's not that the disciples were going out in sin and that they shouldn't have been in the boats fishing. You don't carry the analogy that far. You ask, what is it that Jesus wants us to see through this fishing expedition? And I believe the first point on that is that as they go out fishing and Jesus is not with them and Jesus has not instructed them, they catch nothing. Because you see what happens as soon as Jesus comes. In verse 5, He says to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they don't know who He is. You think about it. It's mostly dark. You fish at night. You fish from about the middle of the night. So you'd start fishing around 2 in the morning. And then you'd continue fishing until the sun came up. And that's when the fishing was best. So they're mostly in the dark. You just have the first breaking light over the horizon. Jesus is 100 yards away. That's a football field. Think about it. You're in a boat in the dark. And somebody a football field away is standing on the shore. And says to you, and this is a loose paraphrase of what Jesus says. He basically says, "Children, have you got anything to eat? Have you got anything to nibble on?" And that, of course, in their context, would have meant fish. Have you caught any fish? They were going out to catch these fish so that they could both eat them and sell them. It was a source of income for the apostles. And they say, "No, we've caught nothing." And then this man, who they don't yet know, says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Now, if you've ever been fishing, especially if you've ever been fishing with little boys, you've experienced this before. You can fish for hours and you'll catch nothing. And inevitably, a boy will say to you, "I think we need to fish over there." And whether because of exasperation or because you have nothing better to do, you say, "Fine, fine." And you row or paddle over there and you try the other location, not with any expectation of hope. So it was for the disciples. Nothing else had been working for them. This man was giving them instructions. No doubt they had been fishing off both sides of this boat all night long. but been given these instructions, they'll obey. And so they throw the nets over, if for nothing else than just to humor the man on the shore. And immediately, their nets are full of fish. Now, as we look at this story as a living parable, what do you see? Well, you see that when they fished, apart from Christ's instructions, they caught nothing. And when they fished, obeying the Lord's commands, their nets were full. Jesus' initial call to these men had already connected fishing with ministry. It's a legitimate thing to say that this is a living parable, because what did Jesus say when he first called Peter and Andrew? They were standing out fishing, casting their nets in the sea, and Jesus said, "Come with me and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus has already prepared us that this is a valid illustration to connect fishing with a life of service. And again, you don't press the analogy too far. You have to be especially careful on this point. The lack of visible success does not automatically mean unfaithfulness. I have known incredibly faithful, God-honoring gospel ministers who have not seen visible or numerical successes in their ministries. It doesn't work that way, that you could simply say, because there's no visible sign of success, they must be unfaithful. Certainly the other extreme is easier for you to see. You know that there are so-called pastors and ministers out there who have congregations of 25 and 45,000 people who could not be better demonstrations of unfaithfulness. So you don't press this analogy that far, because that's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is this: that you will not have the right kind and the right measure of gospel success apart from His instruction. If you don't do it His way, you will not have His success, which should be the only success for which we are concerned. Something that Christians must understand, whether you're dealing with corporate ministry like a church or a parachurch organization, whether you're dealing with your family, whether you're dealing with one-to-one discipleship or evangelism that you would do, something that Christians must understand is that God is glorified by our faithful service, not by visible success or the lack thereof. That is, the question that we should be asking ourselves is never, am I successful in my service to Christ? The question we should be asking ourselves is, am I faithful? Sometimes God is pleased to reward that faithfulness with visible success. The disciples' nets were full when they pulled them back up. It was clear that they had been obedient, and there was a reward for that. But there will be times ahead for these disciples where they will be just as faithful, and the nets will come up empty. They will be kicked out of the synagogues. They will be hated. They will be stoned, and they will be martyred. Were they being any less faithful in those moments as in this one? No. And so we don't judge these things by success. We must look for faithfulness and seek to be faithful. Well, that brings up an important second point. What is faithfulness? What does it mean to be faithful to God? Well, in the context of this story, I'd say that it's fishing how and where He tells us. Notice that the instructions Jesus gives are very specific. Jesus doesn't say, well, maybe you should come back another day and you'll have more success. Jesus doesn't say, well, I kind of sort of feel like maybe you might do okay probably if you would toss your net off the boat again and give it another go. Jesus says, take your nets and throw them off the right side of the boat. He's very specific. I think that's important. We need that specificity, mainly because I don't know about you, but, well, actually, I do know about you. We always think our way is better. We always think that we have a better way, that we have a better plan, that we have a better method, that we have better mechanisms for accomplishing success. You can see it if you look at the church at large in this world. God has given us the ordinary means of grace through which He is to be worshiped and through which His people are to be fed. And so He gives us preaching and the sacraments. He gives us psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He promises us He will bless those things, and He tells us to use them. And yet, much of the church is convinced that we have a better way. That we, with our own methods, can be more effective in reaching people. Reaching them with what? Not with the Word of God. But if I let you off there, I've given you far too easy a target. After all, we're in what we believe to be a means of grace church, a church that has made the choice that we will worship God simply and in spirit and in truth. So in that sense, I'm preaching to the choir. Let me phrase the issue this way then. As individuals, don't we often think that we have a better way than obedience? I'll tell you what I mean is, we often make the claim, I see it in myself and in many others, that the way God wants us to work is always, peculiarly, aligned with my personality and with what I want to do and what I like to do and what comes easily. For those of us who are type A personalities, more direct people, more truth than grace people, we think that what God really wants is truth more than grace. Isn't that a surprise? And we think that we're the ones that God has called to declare truth into people's lives. We're the ones to give the order to repent and turn or perish. On the other hand, there are people that God has wired to be more relational. People that God has wired to be, I'll say, calmer. And interestingly, they often tell me that God hasn't really called them to be so much of a salt role in this world. He's called them to build relationships and not so much to speak truth as to model truth through the way that they live. They often quote to me that misattributed quotation from St. Francis, preach the gospel always and if necessary use words, which other than the fact that St. Francis didn't say it, is utter nonsense. There's no action that you can do that preaches the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died a substitutionary death for your sins and was raised for your justification. There's nothing you can do that proclaims that. You have to say it. Now, how did Jesus tell us to say it? Well, He told us that we ought to love people. He told us that we ought to be humble. He blessed the meek. He blessed the peacemakers, not those who make peace at the expense of truth. And so what quite often happens is that we think faithfulness is accomplishing Jesus' objectives in whatever way is most closely aligned to our personality. Whichever way is most comfortable for us, whether that be domineering with the truth or whether it be silent on the truth and simply demonstrating love and grace. I ask you, when we approach this issue of faithfulness, does our approach to service, does our approach to discipleship or evangelism, does that center around how Jesus specifically instructs us to do it? Or does it center around the better way I've figured out because of the way I'm wired? Quite often, for me, it's the latter. Jesus gives clear instruction. He expects those instructions to be followed. And He blesses them when they follow them. Now that's important because it sort of reveals to you why Jesus does it this way. Why does Jesus give such specific instruction? Why is Jesus so demanding that we do things His way? Shouldn't He just be pleased that we want to do it at all? Well, what you see is that when Jesus gives the instruction, and the instruction is followed, and the instruction that is followed leads to success, what always happens is that God is glorified. Look at verse 7. The fish come in, the nets come up full of fish, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, says to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now look at that word. It says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter. Why did John figure out that this was Jesus? Was it because he was able to have just enough light to see who he was? No. He figured out that this was Jesus because the man had told them what to do and they did it and it worked. And John is smart enough to immediately recognize, wait a minute, when someone gives you that clear instruction, and that instruction brings about this kind of success, that instruction was of God. And he turns to Peter, and he says, it is the Lord. God receives the glory because he tells us how to do, and when we do that, it results in blessing. Obedience results in blessing. And so John recognizes that it's the Christ. And even in fishing, Peter's a professional fisherman. And even in fishing, when John says it's the Christ, Peter immediately recognizes, we didn't catch these fish because I'm a great fisherman. We caught these fish because that's the Lord. Now, there is room for differences of personality, isn't there? You see that clearly in this text. What happens? John figures out that it's Jesus. He tells Peter that it's Jesus. And you immediately see which way John is wired and which way Peter is wired. Obedience doesn't always look the same. And we need to be careful when we evaluate other people's lives not to demand that their obedience look identical to ours. What was Peter's obedience? Well, he jumped out of the boat and swims and runs the 100 yards to be with the Lord as quickly as possible. Which is pretty amazing if you think about Peter. His livelihood comes from fish. The sale of those fish is what was going to provide for them for the days and weeks ahead. And yet Peter, the professional fisherman, thinks nothing of them as he jumps into the water and runs to see the risen Lord. John and the others are a little more restrained. They're excited. They're thrilled to see the Lord, no doubt. They bring the boats in immediately, but they bring the boats in. They pull the fish or the nets behind the boats and they come to the shore that way, recognizing they can have both the fish and the Savior. You don't push the analogy too far. You do recognize that there are differences of personality. There is something to be said for the way God has wired us. But we've got to be careful that we're not using the way God has wired us as an excuse to do things our way rather than God's way. It's far too easy to say, well, God just didn't make me outgoing. So I don't share the gospel with people in words. I just live a good life. You're not allowed to get off that way. And for those of us who God has made a bit more energetic in our temperament, I'll say, we don't get off the hook by saying, well, God didn't really wire me as a people person. I preach and proclaim truth, but there are other people who will be better at this loving sort of ministry. All that is unfaithfulness. Genuine obedience takes good judgment. And this kind of obedience, incidentally, is going to come with a cost. In this case, the disciples were able to bring in the fish, and it doesn't cost them anything. But I've already made reference to moments in the future where the disciples' obedience will cost them greatly. It will cost them financially, it will cost them in their reputation, and it will ultimately cost them their lives. There are tangible and physical costs many times for being obedient. There are also relational costs for being obedient. And more often than not, those are the ones that we're afraid of. Even good Christians who are trying to be faithful and obedient, who recognize that, you know what, if it costs me a promotion, if it costs me a job opportunity to be faithful to God, I'm willing to do that. But where we have a lot of trouble is if it's going to cost us a relationship. If by pushing that gospel envelope, so to speak, if by proclaiming the gospel without hesitation, if by proclaiming who Christ is and someone's need for Christ clearly, if that costs us a relationship or relational peace, we hesitate. And I understand that, but it's to be expected. Think back to Psalm 69. It's a psalm of David. It has that phrase that would be familiar to you all when David says, "Zeal for my father's house has consumed me." But you know the context of that verse? David's point is that his zeal for the for his father's house has brought upon him the contempt of everyone he knows. That psalm is basically about, I don't have friends anymore. I have enemies. I have people who hate me, and I have people who mock me because I'm so consumed with faithfulness and with doing the Lord's work. Sometimes that will be the case, that obedience costs us relationships. That's why I say we've got to use good judgment. We wish that the bumper sticker were true, that the Bible is simply God's little instruction book. Because if that were the case, it would make it so easy. You just turn to page 485 in this situation and do exactly what it says. That's not what the Bible is at all. The Bible is the story of God interacting with His people and giving His wisdom to them. But that wisdom has to be stored up, and that wisdom has to be used with good judgment. When do I apply this biblical truth? Is this the moment where I answer the fool or don't answer the fool? Is this the moment where I'm meek or is this the moment where I'm bold? Is this the moment where I use a lot of salt or a little bit of salt? Is this a moment to speak at all or a moment to be silent? It requires great judgment. One of my favorite modern theologians is a New Testament scholar named Kevin Van Hooser. And he makes the point that churches have to be careful that we're not satisfied to stop with teaching orthodoxy, which is right doctrine. You need to know orthodoxy, what the Bible teaches. But we can't be content to stop there. And we can't be content to stop with orthopraxy, which is right practice. What does the Bible teach us to do? He says you need to teach people those two things, but that's not enough. The goal of the Christian life, the center of the bullseye, is what's called orthocresis, right judgment. It's the ability for you as a mature Christian to look at a situation and to know what biblical wisdom applies here and in what measure and in what way. And if we would become consumed with that kind of wisdom and that kind of judgment, we wouldn't have time to become consumed with our personal plans and what we think is best and what fits our personality and our agenda, because we would be focused on doing things God's way. And that's what faithfulness is. Doing things, all things, God's way. But it's not at all simple. The third thing I think we see from this text is this. There are no problems for the power of God. Now, you may have said this incorrectly before. I know I've said it incorrectly before, and I had to think through this issue this week. Because what I've said before is, there's no problem that the power of God cannot overcome. That is theologically inaccurate. Because what that suggests is that God has to overcome anything. The fact of the matter is, with the power of God, there are no problems. It's not as if the situation got away from God and now He's got to figure out how to fix it. It's that there are no problems for the power of God. You look at verse 3. These men go out to fish. They need food and they need money and their nets come up empty. And to us, it looks like a problem. Is it a problem? No, it simply needed the power of God. As soon as Jesus speaks, they got food and they've got a source of income. It's not a problem. Jesus, incidentally, I hope you noticed this. Jesus didn't need their fish anyway. Did you see that in verse 9? They bring their boat and their fish up to the shore in the nets, and what does it say? Jesus already has a fire going with fish cleaned and on there cooking. Jesus doesn't need their fish. Jesus didn't need them to have that success. He gave them that success so that they would be encouraged and He would receive glory. Even if He hadn't given them full nets, His power was sufficient for their need. Now think about how that applies to your life. Because we become convinced in a given situation, even when we're faithful Christians and we say, the power of God can overcome this situation, but we very quickly think we understand how the power of God is going to overcome that situation. So it would have been easy for the disciples to say, we need fish because we're hungry, and the way that God's power is going to address this is that our nets are going to be full of fish. But you know you have those situations in your life where you've figured out exactly how God is going to make it work, exactly what He's going to do to make it right, and then you wait. And you wait. And you wait. And that thing that you just knew God was going to do, it never comes. The point is not that God's power can overcome the problems in the way that you think they should. The point is that God's power is sufficient for every need. For every need. He can feed them whether or not those nets are full. Verse 11, there's the concern that there's too many fish in the nets. They're going to break. I love people who have these sorts of manic problems. At one moment, the problem is there's no fish in the net. And at another moment, the problem is there's too many fish in the net. The net doesn't break. The power of God is sufficient. There are no problems for His power. What that means is that when we have this sort of confidence in the power of God, we get to rest. We get to be secure despite appearances. So the disciples, with a full net full of fish, can be confident in the power of God, but so can Paul as he sits in chains in a jail cell. Despite appearances, you can be confident in the power of God because there are no problems for His power. John very wisely, in verse 14, reminds us of the strongest of these assurances. He tells you at the end of the story, this was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after He was raised from the dead. That's the exact same way this story started. Why did He repeat Himself? Because it's not just that an empty net is not a problem for the power of God. And it's not just that a net with too many fish in it is no problem for the power of God. It's that a tomb with a giant stone in front of it, even death itself, is not a problem for the power of God. Don't you see that whatever it is in your life, whatever adversity, whatever hardship, whatever it is that's bringing you discouragement or despair, don't you see that it's not a problem for the power of God? It might be a problem for us because we evaluate things based on circumstances and we measure faithfulness by success. But Jesus tells us in this encounter, you've got it all wrong. You need to measure your success by faithfulness. You need to say, was I faithful? Did I obey the Lord's instruction? And if I did, no matter what I see around me, this is not a problem for the power of God. Indeed, there's much to apply from this story to our lives, whether we're talking about ministry, what we do as a church. I hope you've seen those connections, even though I haven't drawn them. This passage has a lot to say for how we should minister as a church and how we should find our confidence as a congregation. But it also says a great deal about the kind of discipleship and evangelism and ministry in our own families to which God has called us. We must always remember that the Christian definition of success is the glory of God. I finally got this through my thick skull when I was a first-year minister at a presbytery meeting. And we were watching the examination of a candidate for ordination. They're called ordinands. And he was asked a question that we always get asked. In every ordination exam, you'll hear the question asked, what is the primary goal of church discipline? That question gets asked in every exam. And the answer the candidate gave is the answer the presbytery expects. And that is the restoration of the sinner. The primary goal of church discipline is that the one being disciplined would be restored to Christ. And he gave that answer and everyone nodded their heads and we were moving on to the next question. And a minister friend of mine was sitting next to me. And he turned to me and he said, that's not true. He said, I know that's the answer that they want, but that's not the right answer. And I, having come fresh off of a seminary education and with a beautifully laminated and framed master's degree on my wall, was quite sure he was incorrect and informed him that the primary purpose of church discipline is, in fact, the restoration of the sinner. And he says, well, then what would you say if the sinner is not restored? Would you say that church discipline has failed? Well, no, that's not what I'd say. He said, your problem with that answer is that you're measuring the quality of church discipline by whether or not it was successful to human eyes. He said, the primary goal of church discipline is the glory of God. Is God glorified when a sinner turns from their sin and returns to the church? Absolutely. But is God glorified when a person who refuses to repent of that sin is put out of the church? Yes, he is. It's a hard thing to say, but it's a helpful reminder that we don't measure faithfulness by success. We measure faithfulness by obedience to God and seeking His glory. We should also remember that what Jesus has taught here is very restrictive. It means that we have to do things His way and not our own way. And that is restrictive. That's one of the things that we have to work on the most as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. How do I learn to do things God's way instead of Paul's way? How do I learn to do things the way that God has instructed me and commanded me, making allowances for the way that He's wired me and the way that He's gifted me? But also, as true as it is that what Jesus teaches is restrictive, never forget how liberating this is. That's the side of the coin that I think people miss too often. The beauty of this teaching is that it frees you. That is, it frees you not to worry about the results. It frees you not to be anxious about how things turn out. It frees you not to be terrified of circumstances. It frees you not to second guess your choices. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you don't need to live a life of second-guessing things that you do just because they don't turn out with what we'd call worldly success. How liberating, how freeing, what a burden that is taken off our shoulder. That has to be an aspect of what Christ means when He says that we get to cast our burdens on Him. The burden of being results-oriented is no longer ours. We are but to be faithful and leave the outcome to our all-powerful God. In short, what Jesus is calling us to, if I had to summarize the whole thing, is a humble, content reliance on the power of God. We have to rely on God, not fear empty nets, not fear the weakness of the flesh, not fear even the tomb and death itself. We have to rely on the power of God. I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. And yet He is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. We have to be reliant on the power of God. But we ought to be humble, not patting ourselves on the back when there is success, not convinced that our way is only and always the right way, and everyone ought to do it our way if they want to be as faithful as we are. That's not gospel humility. Not taking credit for what's God's. We also have to be content. Because when you're zealous for obedience instead of results, your happiness doesn't have to be tied up in circumstances. If you find your contentment in obeying God, then you don't have to worry about being disappointed with results. You don't have to look around and say, well, this stinks. I never get anything good. Nothing good ever happens. My life is not the way I want it to be. No, you can say, I serve a faithful God who loves me and cares for me. And these present sufferings that I may endure, they're not worthy of comparison to the glory that awaits. The disciples had full nets this time. But you know that they're on the fast track to death. They will go into Jerusalem and Samaria. They will go to the edges of the known world and they will proclaim the gospel faithfully. But they will not be lauded as heroes. They will not be paid a fair minister's wage. They will not even be thanked for their diligent service. They'll be imprisoned and ridiculed and mocked and beaten and tortured and murdered. Yet God is faithful. They knew that their contentment was not in the results. Their contentment was in serving God with all of their heart and their mind and their soul and their strength. All of that bad, everything that's coming, if you keep reading past John and you read into Acts on your own, everything that lies ahead for these apostles, all that bad stuff is to their glory. Because they had committed that everything they were going to do was to the glory of God. So it can be, and so it ought to be for you and for me. Whatever the results that come, they can be to our glory. Human failure can be to your glory if what you have done is for the glory of God.